Okay, you've got your outline there. Let's get underway. Who are you? You are what you eat. You are what you wear. You are what you drive. You are where you live. You are what you do. You are what you're paid. You are who you know. You are who you know. You are where you go. You are where you've been. You are what you use. You are what you like. You are what you've achieved. And maybe the most true in our particular culture, you are what you can buy. We may not like it, we may not agree with it, but that's how so much of our culture operates. And many times, if you're anything like me, we often feel those things. An initial observation just on that list is that they are thoroughly and staggeringly superficial. And that's why they are deeply unsatisfying. You can be on the socially impressive side of every one of those categories and still feel the aching question, but who am I? I've got my iPod, my iPad, my iPhone, my iEverything, but I'm not fulfilled. I still feel that question. Is this me? The markers to which our culture often looks to secure our identity are often superficial and therefore completely unsatisfying. Is that you? Have you been hoodwinked by our culture into defining yourself according to these largely superficial categories? Well, you wouldn't be the first person. How come we are so susceptible to this sort of facile appeal? Buy this phone, drink this beer, and you'll be so cool. Why do we fall for that? I think part of the answer is because we're all searching for a meaningful identity. The question of who am I resonates deeply in each of us. Some of us may be more confident in our answer to that question than others, but it's a deeply resonant question for every single human being. We want to know who we are, to have a sense of ourselves in the midst of an incomprehensibly large universe that seems so impersonal, and yet we live on a planet with a similarly incomprehensible number of people, 7 billion this year. Who am I in the midst of all this? And maybe because the question resonates so deeply, as human beings we've come up with an incredible array of answers. From the chemical answer, your body is apparently worth $4.50 American, according to Wikipedia, to the postmodern, you can create your own identity. You can be anyone you choose to be. You are in complete control. And sometimes we answer the question in terms of our behaviour. You reflect on that list of statements I started with. You are what you eat. You are what you've achieved. You are what you wear. All form identity out of our behaviour. So I can make myself cool or secure or acceptable in the fickle courts of social opinion by changing this or that activity or accessory. Change my behaviour, new identity. Get a new job, get a new haircut, buy a new outfit. And I think our culture often believes that identity arises out of behaviour, rather than seeing behaviour flow out from who we are. But see, the interesting thing is that your sense of identity ricochets through the rest of your life. Who you understand yourself to be, that flies throughout your life, bouncing from one moment to the next, shaping and influencing all your decisions, your actions, and your relationships. See, if your primary identity is in being a dutiful daughter or son to your parents, then that will dictate what career you feel free to follow. If your primary identity is found in being well connected with lots of affirming relationships, then you're unlikely to risk conflict or becoming unpopular. How we perceive ourselves, how we answer this identity question of who I am, that has a massive flow-on effect to all other aspects of your life. And that's particularly true for Christians, because as those who are now in Christ, we have had a radical identity transformation. So radical has your identity transformation been in Christ that the New Testament describes you as a new creation. You can see it there on the front page of your outlines from 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. It's so thoroughgoing and revolutionary has your identity transformation been in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's as though the future new creation has broken in early. In fact, it has broken in early in Jesus himself, and through your union with him in the Spirit by faith, the new creation has broken in early in you. You are a new creation because you are in Jesus. Now that is a radical identity transformation. And yet, despite this radical identity transformation in Christ, as Christians, we seem to suffer from what I call recurrent CIA, recurrent Christian identity amnesia. We continually forget who we are in Christ. We're like that Jason Bourne character from the Bourne trilogy. We wake up in the morning somehow having forgotten who we are. We've forgotten that we've had this incredible identity transformation in Christ. But see, if we forget who we are in Jesus, that identity confusion will ricochet through our decisions and actions and relationships, and we will stop living as the people who've been created new in Christ Jesus. So you can see why this is a critical topic for any Christian person. This identity question of who am I? It resonates deep within us. How we answer that question will ricochet through every aspect of our life. And the good news of the gospel is that in Christ we have this radical identity transformation, and yet we have this recurrent CIA problem. We keep forgetting who we are. So what we're going to do over these 3 mornings is look at 3 aspects of our identity in Christ in an effort to combat this recurrent Christian identity amnesia. And hopefully by bedding this down in our minds, this our new identity in Christ, we'll be better able to live out this new life that we have in Jesus. So, where to begin? Now, I don't intend to do all the work these sessions. You're going to need to do some work too. So, as we get underway, I want you to watch this little video. It's actually an ad, though you won't guess what it's an ad for. It's sort of revealed at the end, and how it connects to the content, I don't know. I don't understand. But it's an interesting ad. I want you to watch the ad. Then I'm going to get you just to break into groups of 3 and no more than 3 or 4. No more than 4, right? Just where you're sitting. And I want you to just think about, it's not a Christian ad, but just think about, how do I respond to that Christianly? How do I think about that Christianly? Okay? All right. It's 1 minute long, so better pay attention. Here we go.
I am my mum and my sister. I am my best friend Mike, who I've known since school. I am Kate, who's still somewhere in Thailand. I'm all the girls I've ever kissed, and the girls I will. I am the teacher that failed me, and the one that spurred me on. I am my bosses, and every one of my friends. I'm a bloke I'll meet travelling, who'll teach me the guitar. I am the places I'll go to with mates and the jokes I'll share with them. I am the people who put me down and the ones who pick me up. I am who I am because of everyone. Orange.
Okay, I do not understand that last slide just there. But anyway, the rest of it, break into groups of three or four. How do you think about that Christianly, what it was saying? I am who I am because of everyone. I'm going to give you about 5 minutes. Make sure you introduce yourself first. All right, we'll call it quits there. You're going to work in those sort of same small groups a few times today just to discuss some things. Hopefully that's helped you warm up. Once you start thinking through that particular video, there's quite a lot to interact with from a Christian point of view. The one thing I want to particularly highlight, though, is it defines who we are relationally. I am who I am because of everyone, because of my relationships with them, both positive and negative. That's a really useful insight into human life, which we can affirm as Christians. We are relational beings. We crave relationships. We're shaped by relationships. We define ourselves by relationships. But of course, there's a gaping big hole in the middle of the video, the great missing relationship that defines us more than every other relationship. It's our relationship with the one living God. We have to start with the living God if we want to understand ourselves. The great Protestant reformer John Calvin put it like this: man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he have previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. God is the great reality, not me, not my culture. If I want to understand who I am, I have to start with God, not me. And who I am at its most basic level is determined by my relationship to him. Our identity isn't ultimately determined by culture or by the superficial things we buy or what we've done. Our identity is grounded in our relationship to the one true God, the God who created us and has recreated us as new creations in Christ Jesus. So in trying to sort out our identity in Christ over these next 3 days, we're going to look at three ways our relationship with God is described. So I'm now on page 2. First way our relationship with God is described in Christ is there in Galatians 3:26 in the middle of your page. It's a bit of a sort of just a summary verse. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are sons, in inverted commas, in Christ. It's not that all people everywhere are sons of God. No, we become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is part of God's great salvation work. He makes you into one of his sons. Or to be more precise, he adopts you as one of his sons. That's the way it's spoken of in the three key New Testament passages, which are listed there on your sheet. Romans 8:1-17, Galatians 3:23-4:7, and Ephesians 1:3-14. In each of those passages, Paul uses this particular word, huathesis, which translates as adoption as sons. Now, depending on your English translation, the word may have been translated a bit differently in your Bible. It might just say adoption. In case you have trouble finding this sort of key word that we're focusing on this morning, it's there in, if you want to jot it down, Romans 8:15 is where he uses it, and Galatians 4:7, and Ephesians 1:5. That was Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:5, and Ephesians 1:5. So what I want you to do now is I want you to go back into the groups of three or four you're in before, and as a group, choose two of those passages, just two. I want you to start with one passage, and what I want you to do as a group is to work out as much as you can about this adoption as sons in that one passage. I want you to dig down into the passage, work out the connections around this idea of adoption as sons. Give yourself 10 minutes as a group to sort it out, right? Get as much as you can out of that one passage. Then what I want you to do is I want you to choose another one of the three passages, give yourself maybe about 5 minutes, read through it and see what does this other passage add to what you found in the first passage, right? You'll find some things that are same, but you might find some new information in a second passage. All right? You know what I want you to do? Great. Go for it. Okay. Right, now, before we explore some of those passages further, what we need to do is we need to fill in the backstory to this idea of being adopted as sons. There are several steps to fit in, and you can see a little bit of a diagram there on the top of page 2, sort of focusing in, working from left to right, sort of through the Old Testament, coming towards Jesus, and then what Jesus Christ achieves. So as I sort of go through this, you might like to try to fill these in on the diagram, however you like. If you don't like diagrams, then make a list, whatever you like. Okay, so first of all, Israel, the nation of Israel, was regarded as Yahweh's son. So back in the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel who was called the son of the living God. So if we go back to the Exodus, that defining moment when the living God took for himself a people, the Israelites, out of slavery to be his own, Yahweh calls Israel his son. You got a Bible there, you might flick to Exodus chapter 4, Exodus 4, 21 to 23. The Lord instructed Moses, he said, when you go back to Egypt, make sure you do in front of Pharaoh all the wonders I have put within your power. But I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son. Israel is Yahweh's firstborn son. What's the significance of being a firstborn son? It doesn't mean a lot to us. I'm the firstborn son in my family, and all it really meant was extra responsibility. But in the culture of the day, the firstborn son was the one who would inherit, the one who would carry on the family name. That Israel was Yahweh's firstborn son speaks of the special relationship that the living God had bestowed on this particular nation. It's not just about status and honour, it's also about the character of the relationship. Israel was a son, a child. Now, you ought to love all people, but the love that binds you to your family, to your children, is stronger than all. Yahweh has established this incredibly close, familial relationship with this particular people. And you can see this intimate way of understanding Israel's relationship to Yahweh as a son to a father. It's reflected throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Some references you could jot down if you're interested. Jeremiah 31 verse 9. That's Jeremiah 31 9. Or Hosea 11 1. Hosea 11 1. So, the nation of Israel is Yahweh's son. But individual Israelites are called sons. It's not just the nation as a whole. Actually, in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, Paul says that the adoption of sons, using the same word, belongs to the Israelites. This adoption as sons, which we've received now in Christ, originally belonged to the nation of Israel, belonged to the Israelites. And so at various points in the Old Testament, the Israelites are called sons, plural, of God.
So, for example, Deuteronomy 14:1, you are sons of the Lord your God. So do not cut yourselves or make a bald spot on your head on behalf of the dead. You can talk to me over lunch over the second half of that verse. It's not just about sons, though, here. The language isn't actually all masculine when we start speaking on an individual level, even in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 43:6, God is speaking about bringing his people back from exile, and he says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from far away and my daughters from the ends of the earth. So Israel as a nation is Yahweh's son, and individually the Israelites are sons and daughters. And then as we move on in the Old Testament, there is one particular person who is singled out within Old Testament Israel as Yahweh's son, and that's the king. So, for example, when Yahweh makes a promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7 to establish David's dynasty as a perpetual kingship in Israel, he says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be his father, speaking of David's descendant, and he shall be my son. We can see it again, Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. Yahweh says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then the king replies, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So I think what we're seeing here is that the king is representative of the relationship that the nation of Israel has as a whole with Yahweh. Israel is God's son, and so the king, as the representative, as the sort of head of the nation, is God's son in particular. And so the title Son of God becomes another title for Israel's king, like Christ or Messiah. Son of God at this point did not mean second person of the Trinity. Son of God meant Messiah, the Christ, the king. And that becomes important when we come to the next stage, which is the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth. A few key moments, Jesus is identified by God the Father as his son. You might remember them. Jesus' baptism, Mark chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. As soon as Jesus came up out of the water, I read, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. I take delight in you. And it happened again later in the transfiguration. Mark chapter 9 verse 7. A cloud appeared overshadowing them and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. What's going on there in those moments? Well, I think that identifying Jesus as the Son in those passages is a messianic moment. God the Father is identifying Jesus as the Christ, the kingly Son of God. Now, of course, Jesus is also God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate as the man Jesus. But I don't think that's the primary reference in those passages when God calls Jesus his Son. He's pointing out, I think, to the disciples, this dude is the Messiah. He's the promised king. He's my son, as the king was to be. So you'll notice on your diagram that the lines running from the left focus in on Jesus. And you move through the Old Testament, there is this focusing in. The nation of Israel was God's son, but they failed to live as a true son of God. The kings were sons of God, but each and every king failed in some way to live as God's son. And so Jesus comes as both the true Israel and the true king, the true son of God. And then we read about those who are in this Jesus, that they are sons of God. That brings us back to the passages we looked at from Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. It's through the work of the Son that we can become sons.
So, for example, you might have looked at the Galatians passage, Galatians 4:4-5. But when the completion of the time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So here's the big point. It took the life and the death and the resurrection of the Son, incarnate as the man Jesus, to make it possible for us to be adopted as sons. See, the Israelites had received the promise of adoption as God's sons. But when they rejected Jesus, the Christ, they alienated themselves from God. They failed to be the sons God had chosen them to be. They were like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable who rejected the father and walked off the farm. See, the big problem underlying their rejection of Jesus as the Christ was sin. And if adoption as sons was to be effective, then sin needed to be dealt with, which means that its penalty needed to be paid and its power needed to be broken. And that's what Jesus, the Son, achieved. In dealing with the sin problem, in both its penalty and its power, adoption as sons for the rest of us became possible. And Paul mentions both Jesus' work in the dealing with the penalty and the power of sin in the Romans 8 passage, Romans 8, 1-4. Therefore, he says, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, because it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in flesh, like ours, under sin's domain, and as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you see what Paul's saying there? Jesus, the Son, was sent as a sin offering to condemn sin in verse 3. So part of winning our adoption as sons was the forgiveness of sins that Jesus won for us. And Paul says a similar thing in the Ephesians passage, Ephesians 1, 5-8. But the other part of Jesus winning our adoption as sons is the freedom he secures for us from the power of sin. He deals with the penalty of sin and he frees us from the power of sin. That's what Paul's talking about there in the Romans 8 passage in verses 2 and 4. He says, to help us overcome the power of sin in our life, we have been given the Spirit. And when we walk according to the Spirit, we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. That is, we live as sons of God, as we should live. And a bit later in that chapter in verse 14, he says, all those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons. So to pull all of that information together, it's the work of Jesus, the Son, in his death for sin and his pouring out of the Spirit that enables us to be adopted as sons. And that was an adoption that national Israel never fulfilled because they tried to do it independently of Jesus the Son. So in the plan and wisdom of God, the only way to be adopted as God's sons is by sharing this sonship of Jesus the Son. That's why our adoption of sons is found in him. Okay, so like all this talk of sons might be making you a little bit uncomfortable. It does all feel a little bit sexist and patriarchal. Actually, not just a bit. It's quite a lot like that. So it's time for what I call exegetical exactitude. That is, let's get precise. Why is it sons? Why haven't we called this session being children in Christ? How important is the sons bit? A couple of things to say here. First, the sonness is not that important. We actually saw this when we looked at Isaiah 43:6 when I read it out to you. The Lord calls his people his sons and his daughters. And you see it in the New Testament as well. Paul sometimes uses the word son, but other times he uses the more general word child.
And he often uses them in close proximity to each other. So Romans 8, 14 to 17, all those who are led by God's Spirit are God's sons, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Or in Galatians 3, Paul makes the explicit point that our gender is not the issue. Galatians 3, 26 to 28, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So that's why a lot of English translations actually feel free to use the word children instead of sons. The point God is making is not about maleness or gender, it's about relationship and status. We are his children, we have that familial relationship with the living God as our Father, so the sonness in some of these passages is not that important. But on the other hand, the sonness of our adoption is very important. That's because our adoption is only possible in Jesus, the Son. By adoption, we share his sonship. Our adoption is in him, the Son, and what is his becomes ours. So the danger when we get rid of all the ideas of sonship and replace it just with children is that we actually obscure the means by which we have this special relationship with God. We are children of God because we share Jesus' relationship to his Heavenly Father. Whether we're male or female, we're all children of God, sons and daughters alike, because we're in the Son and have received the adoption of sonship in him. And that brings us over the page to page 3. Adoption as sons, in inverted commas, is a big deal. I remember hearing an older Bible college lecturer saying that adoption in Christ is the great blessing of the gospel. Now, I can remember it because at the time I wasn't really sure why he would say that. Why is adoption such a big deal? Isn't it just another of Christ's benefits, like forgiveness, redemption, future resurrection? Why single out adoption as the great gospel blessing? Well, having reflected on it for about 15 years, I think I've begun to see what he meant. I think two reasons. First of all, because of what adoption says about our relationship with the living God. And second, because of the blessings that flow from it. And that's what we're going to reflect on a bit now, those two things. So we've got four headings there on page 3. Why is adoption as son such a big deal? Well, first of all, we share in the son's relationship with the father. We share in the son's relationship with the father. Now, you've got your Bible there. Just to see it somewhere different, why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, 10 to 11. Hebrews 2, 10 to 11. The writer says, for it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. Right? The one who sanctifies, that's Jesus. Those who are sanctified, that's us who are in him. We all have one Father. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. See, because we've been adopted as sons, we share the Son's relationship with his Heavenly Father. That's why Jesus could teach his disciples to pray, Our Father. What a profound way to introduce prayer. the living God is your Father because he's Jesus' Father. So can I just say, let's please not start any more prayers, dear God. It's like we're writing some letter to an unknown deity. Dear God. I'm not saying you don't mean it sincerely, I'm sure you do, but if we started our prayers something like Almighty and Sovereign Lord, I'd understand that. At least that reflects some of the reality of who God is. But by God's grace, we're in a much more astounding relationship to the living God than that. Because we're in Jesus, the Son, his Heavenly Father is our Father too, and we pray, our Father. And if by adoption we have the same Heavenly Father as Jesus, then Jesus is our brother. See, Jesus is more than just a figure of history for Christians. He's more than just another ancient religious teacher. He's more than even the one who secured our relationship with God, like some sort of divine engineer who's constructed the fantastic salvation system for you. We've been brought into his family. He's our brother. Of course, he's not just a brother. He's the Lord of glory too. He's a brother who happens to have all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. And you know, if your brother is the king, then that means even though he might be your brother, he still gets the respect and honor that the king deserves. The fact that he's our brother doesn't mean that we get to relate to him in a presumptive way. But he's not just our king, and we're not just merely his subjects. He's our brother. We're his adopted siblings, whose adoption he secured for us in great love and a great cost for himself. So that takes us to the second reason adoption is such a big deal on your sheet. We share in the Son's love from the Father. We share in the Son's love from the Father. It's time for you to do a little bit more work, just to keep you awake. We're going to explore what I call the divine love triangle. Maybe I won't call it that again. I don't know. I'll call it the divine love triangle. There's a list of references on the screen there from John's Gospel. Right? You can see them there. In the same group as before, this is what I want you to do. I want you to look up these verses from John's Gospel, and I want you to map them out on a triangle. Draw a triangle where the three corners are Father, Son and us, right? Those who are in Christ. And I want you to use that triangle and then read these verses and see how you can map the relationships that these verses describe onto this triangle. Okay? You've got about 7 minutes.
All right, I'm going to pause you there. If you didn't quite get through it all, that's all right. You'll have plenty of time standing in meal queues to ponder the word with the people you're standing with.
Okay, what I think we see in the sort of picture you get out of John's Gospel, just looking at some of these verses, trying to draw them together, what you see here is that the mutual love of God the Father and God the Son extends out to incorporate those who are in the Son. Right? So God the Father loves us with the same love with which he loves the Son. That was John 17:23. And then we respond in loving obedience to Jesus the Son in the same way that Jesus responds in loving obedience to God the Father. John 15:10. Now that makes sense, right? Because we are in Christ. We share his sonship, his relationship with the Heavenly Father, which means we share in this divine relationship of mutual love. Now, once you get that, you start to see why the fact that God loves you is so secure. His love for you can't be fickle. It can't be swayed away because it is a sharing in his own Trinitarian love for himself. It is the very love of God the Father for God the Son that you are caught up into. Right? That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, those well-known verses, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you get why? Nothing in creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ, because that love outlives the universe. It predates the universe. It will outlive this creation. The love of God for you in Christ is the love of God the Father for God the Son, a love that is eternal and steadfast. No wonder that nothing in all creation can break it. And that's the love of God, your heavenly Father, for you. But we can go on. There's more. Not only do we share in the Son's relationship with his Father, not only do we share the love of the Father and the Son, but we also, and I'm going to whiz through these final two, we share in the Son's inheritance. You saw this back in the Romans 8, 17, if you look that up. He says, Paul says, "If we are children, then we're also heirs. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." And the same idea is there in Galatians 4, 7, actually. "Since we're now adopted as God's children, we share in the inheritance of Jesus the Son." That's an astounding thing to say. You are a co-heir with Christ, that you will inherit from God along with Jesus himself. That sounds too exalted. That sounds like too much. But that is the consequence of being a son, a child in Christ. It's the wonder of adoption, that I become a full family member and therefore legitimately share in the family inheritance. And what's that inheritance? Well, there in Romans 8, it's to be glorified with Christ. And Romans 8, part of what it means to be glorified is to be resurrected like Jesus. An immortal resurrection body, that's part of your inheritance that you share with Jesus. He's already received his, and we're still waiting for ours. So we share in the Son's inheritance, and finally, we share in the Son's Spirit. Paul put this most clearly in Galatians 4:6, he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So because you've been adopted as a son, you have the Spirit of the Son in you. The same Holy Spirit that was at work in Jesus the Son has now been poured out by him into our hearts. And the sharing of the Spirit of the Son actually ties together the first three points on that page. The Spirit is sort of wrapped up with all of them. Right? In Galatians, it's the Spirit of the Son that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. That is, the Spirit causes us to know that God is our Father, that we share the Son's relationship with the Father. When it comes to our sharing in the love of the Father and the Son, it's the Spirit that enables us to walk in obedience, as we saw in Romans 8:4. The Spirit of the Son enables us to live like the Son and walk in loving obedience and abide in the Father's love. And when it comes to sharing the Son's inheritance, Paul says in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance. On Romans 8, the Spirit is the first fruits of what is still to come. The Spirit is wrapped up in all those things. We share in the Son's Spirit. Well, I've covered a fair bit of ground in this first session. I'm not going to apologise for that. I hope that you've started to see why being adopted as sons in Christ is such a critical idea, right? You need to get your head around this when it comes to understanding your own identity. But that's a lot of information that I've thrown at you, so I'm going to finish by coming back to just the wonder of adoption, and I'm going to tell you a story. Now, this year at Sydney Uni in the EU, we've been working through Paul's letter to the Romans, which has been fantastic for me. I trust it's been good for them. And when we came to this topic of being adopted into God's family, because it's there in Romans 8, as we've seen today, I shared this story.
So some friends of ours have just this year adopted a young boy from overseas into their family. And the first time I met him, the family were up visiting our home. And we have some mandarin trees in the backyard, which were full of fruit this year. So I said to this young boy, who doesn't yet speak much English, I said, come on, let's go and pick some mandarins. So we went and we picked mandarins. And he was really, really excited. And he kept saying, mandarins, mandarins. He was getting his head around this new word, right? And when he'd filled his plastic bag with mandarins, and it was full, he turned around and he ran back to our friend who was chatting with my wife. And as he ran, he was yelling out, look, Mum, mandarins. And for a moment, internally, I went, oh, hang on, mate, she's not your mum. No. Wait a minute. Yes, Mum. Yes, Mum. She is your mum. You've been adopted by them into their family. Yes, Mum. Yes, Dad. It was beautiful, wonderful, great. But you know what? That little boy, that little kid, he's you. That's you. You're the little kid running with a bag of mandarins. Look, Mum, mandarins. Except that you're not running to my friend. You're running. You are running to a heavenly father. And you're running to a brother whose name is Jesus, who is Lord of all, because you have been adopted into their family. Don't forget it. Don't fall into repetitive Christian identity amnesia. Know that by God's amazing grace, you are one of his sons, one of his daughters, sharing in the love and the inheritance and the spirit of Jesus the Son. By God's amazing grace, that is who we are. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, write your truth deep into our hearts and minds so that we might know who you have created us to be in the Lord Jesus, and that we might live this day and tomorrow and every day that you grant us in the wonderful truth that we are yours. We pray it so that all glory and power and honour might go to you and your Son, Jesus. Amen.